Hi, Christ Church, and everybody that joins us online, which is everybody these days. I'm so glad you've joined me, kicking off a brand new series. My enthusiasm level is high. I want to say a special thank you to those of you that are reading the New Testament through with us this year. We are actually in John. We've just about traversed John. But I'm hoping this is going to be especially meaningful to you who've kind of put the time in on it. So we're going to call this series Relevant, the Fourth Gospel. Now the word gospel refers to the first four books of the New Testament. Remember, you got the Old Testament, 39 books, 400 years things go silent, and then you have the New Testament, which is 27 books. The first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the Gospels. Now, there's two categories of Gospels. You have what's called the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have John in a category by itself. By Synoptic, it simply means that these Gospels present essentially the same information, essentially from the same point of view. John, however, is something entirely different. I want you to kind of imagine all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then remember the old Sesame Street song. One of these things is not like the others. The answer to that is John. It is not like the Synoptic Gospels. Now, relevant. Relevant is defined as closely connected or appropriate to what is being done or considered. So something that is relevant to us is close, not far. It's connected, not abstract. It's properly before us, not inappropriate. Something relevant bears directly upon what we're doing or what we're considering right now. So imagine that you have a really important decision to make. And you find some information, some data that gives you incredible insight that helps you make the right decision. That information, that data would be deemed relevant. Let's say you're at home and you want to build some floating shelves to pop up in your living area. And you find a YouTube video on how to build, drum roll please, floating shelves. That YouTube video is relevant. In the same sense, if we want lives that are filled with purpose and peace and passion and power, the Gospel of John is highly relevant. If we want to lead lives that are pleasing to God, lives of significance, the Gospel of John is incredibly relevant. If we desire a relationship with God, made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is so strong that death is not even a speed bump, then the Gospel of John is relevant. So let me begin by stating that the Gospel of Jesus Christ has always been, is now, and will always be relevant to the human condition. Early Christians called the Gospel good news. Have you ever needed information and then you got it? That's good news. You ever need to know how to do something and then you find out? That's good news. I was looking last year about grips on a baseball. I'm the pitching coach for my son's baseball team that he coaches. And so I was looking at grips and grips for kids when their hands are still a little bit small. And I looked all over and finally I found the video I was looking for, how to teach kids to throw a two-seamer fastball or a four-seamer fastball. That was highly relevant stuff. It was also good news. I was glad to find it. What is the good news of the gospel? That people like you and me can be made right with God, that we can live lives acceptable to God, that we can engage in the work of God, and we can spend eternity with God. So the question may come up. If John is sort of the last gospel, why did it need to be written? If you already have the synoptic gospels, why do you need a different kind of gospel? Well, I think the challenge of the synoptic gospels is that they grow out of a very specific and limited context. And that's first century Israel. And it's Israel from a couple thousand BC all the way up and all the way through the first century. But if you're really going to understand the synoptic gospels, you need to have insight into the history of ancient Israel. You really need to know who Abraham is. You really need to know who Moses is. You really need to know who Saul and David and Jonathan and Ezekiel and Isaiah are. You really need to know that stuff if you're going to understand who Jesus is as presented in the synoptic gospels. However, John writes and lives in a world that is not interested in the Jewish parts and the Jewish, or are familiar with the Jewish understandings that inform the other gospels. So John's task in writing is to make the relevant gospel understandable to those who don't understand Jewish thought. It's a daunting task, and it requires an evangelist who's completely familiar with both worlds. As I like to say, that evangelist is going to need a Jewish lung and a Roman gill. And Paul was brilliant. Peter, really good. And yet, Peter and Paul have both been martyred by Nero, 64-65 AD. The temple has been destroyed, 70 AD. We are after that. And it occurs to me, there may not be one human on the earth better equipped for the task of translating the gospel from Jewish thought into Greco-Roman thought than John. Let's begin our quest by getting our heads around the historical context of John's gospel. And before we begin, let me define a couple terms. First of all, Gentile. When I say Gentile, that just means non-Jewish. So Gentile is non-Jewish. Also, there are a lot of words you can use for the Greek culture that kind of gets swallowed up by the Roman culture, but it still informs the Roman culture. I could use Hellenistic, I could use Roman, I could use Greek, but what I think I'm going to do is just call that culture Greco-Roman. And so if it sounds like a form of wrestling, it is, but I'm just going to call it the Greco-Roman culture, which is the prevailing culture in the first century. So let's get at this. As always, with ancient material, we're making our best guess. Who wrote the Gospel of John? I think history has always assumed that it is the Apostle John. Later, people have come in, and it's gotten a lot of support, saying it was a disciple of John, named John the Elder. But I tend to just want to go back as far as I can to those understandings. And so for me, we're going to assume the gospel was written by the Apostle John. Number two, what? What is this? Well, it's unique. It's non-synoptic. It omits the birth. I mean, if all we had was John, you really wouldn't have Christmas. It omits the baptism. It omits the temptation. It omits the parables. So there are a lot of things that are just different about John. When was this written? I think it could have been written as late as 100 AD, and it could have been written earlier than that, maybe in the 80s, 90s AD. I think we can be certain it's written after both Paul and Peter have been martyred. It's written after the temple has been destroyed. However you want to slice it, though, it's written decades after the resurrection. Number four, where? I think this was written in Ephesus. Christianity is spreading quickly across the empire, and you'll see why Ephesus is strategic in a few moments. And number five, why? because Christianity needed a non-Jewish interpretation to fuel the already burgeoning movement of Christianity across the Greco-Roman Empire. Now, let's take a look at Ephesus. This kind of gives us an idea of the first century Roman Empire around 100 AD. Here, of course, is Israel. So Jerusalem is right here, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. We're familiar with this stretch of highway. Rome is over here. Ephesus is located right here. It's located right here. It's a port city, and it's right there. So kind of halfway between Jerusalem and Rome, if you will. Now, Roman roads made travel very accessible in the first century to people like John. Shipping, maybe a little more dicey, but compared to any other time in history, up to that point, shipping is incredibly safe too. So to put it bluntly, because of the Roman Empire, people could move about if they had the means to do so. John is probably the youngest of the 12 disciples. He was a commercial fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, who Jesus called into discipleship with his brother James. The tilapia from the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a freshwater lake, was considered a delicacy throughout the Roman Empire. So commercial fishing was huge. John was a part of a fishing family. So let me tell you just a little bit about how that all worked. What would happen is they would fish the Sea of Galilee. They would pull the tilapia out. They would put them in barrels. They would salt the tilapia down. And then they would take them to the coast. And they could be shipped anywhere in the empire. Because Galilean tilapia, if you will, was considered such a delicacy, demand was high. They also made a condiment called garum. Garum is fermented fish guts. And honestly, it smells and tastes about like it sounds. And in the same sense that soy sauce is fermented soy, it is a ferment. But garum is wildly popular in the Roman Empire. I would say garum was as popular among Greco-Romans as ketchup is popular among Americans. So you also are going to have garum that is going to fill up barrels. It's going to ship out as well. Here's what I need you to know. Industry is booming. John is a part of this industry. He's from a family that is highly, highly involved in it. He's one of the 12 disciples. He lives the longest. He eventually dies in exile on the island of Patmos, from where he wrote Revelation. Being a Galilean, it's fascinating to me that he doesn't live his whole life in Israel. Had he not met Jesus, it is incredibly unlikely that a commercial fisherman from Galilee would ever go 100 miles from their home in their entire lifetime. So clearly, Jesus changed the trajectory of John's life when he invited him to become a fisher of men. And what really happens is that over the course of John's life, as Christianity continues to spread, as other people who are associated with Jesus die or are martyred, John becomes a very, very famous figure. He is associated with ancient Ephesus. Ephesus is mentioned 16 times in the Bible. By the late first century, it's a significant Christian community. It's a port city in modern Turkey. A lot of people, and for a time, it was considered probably the primary main trade area in the Mediterranean. And trade areas are always places where ideas are exchanged. So it is incredibly significant that John is in Ephesus. It's a place where ideas come, and it's a place from which ideas go. If you think about it, when he was a fisherman, he would pull the fish from the sea. They would be exported to the world with the gospel. He's in Ephesus, and that message is exported to the world. When John dies, a lot of people think he was the oldest living person directly associated with Jesus. He would have been highly sought after as a primary source because Christianity is spreading. People want to know about Jesus. I can imagine a stream of people coming in wanting to talk to this elderly man by the name of John about the things and the life and the times of Jesus Christ. I think it'd be a lot like historians are doing with the World War II veterans now. There's not many of them left. And the ones that are in good mind are valuable resources. And once they're gone, those stories will not be able to be told directly any longer. This gospel is John's translation of the gospel, of the Christian message for the purpose of evangelism and for the purpose of discipleship. Jewish religious thought centered around one God and a strict code for living that honored him. It's based upon an idea that the Jews were a chosen race tracing to Abraham. It's ethically rooted in the Ten Commandments from which a myriad of rules and regulations spawned. It was centered in the Jerusalem temple until its destruction, and yet there were synagogues anywhere in the Roman Empire. You had 10 or more Jewish families gathered together. On the other hand, the Greco-Roman religious construct could not have been more different. It was focused on polytheism, or many gods, whereas the God of Israel was moral and astute. The gods of the Greeks and Romans are tawdry. These gods are drama-filled. These gods are always getting into mischief and trouble. They could not be more different than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These gods kind of are centered in temples. Most of these temples also serve other kind of practical functions. And they're also wrapped up in a human philosophy. The gods are kind of entertaining, but the serious religion was more in the head than in the heart. And these philosophical schools could range from straight-up hedonism to attempts at moral and humanistic living. To be a Jew was to reject everything Roman. And that's why the Jews are persecuted in a otherwise fairly religiously tolerant empire. At first, Christianity was a sect of Judaism, but by now, Christianity has become a distinct movement. The emperor could tell the difference between Christians and Jews by now. Evangelism is a clash of cultures with strong economic and political implication. To become a Christian was to walk away from everything you knew and embrace a very different way of living. The Greco-Romans did not care or know a thing about Jewish history, Father Abraham, the law of Moses, David, or Isaiah. So the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy means nothing to them. The idea that Jesus is the promised Messiah means nothing to them. So, John wrote his gospel to establish in a still burgeoning Gentile church a sense of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and how to think about Jesus. And as the word goes further and further out from Israel, the message is really carried on most effectively by increasingly Gentile missionary apostles, people like Apollos. Now, the primary force in the early Christian revival is without a doubt Paul, not one of the 12 disciples. And apart from an encounter on the way to Damascus after Jesus had already ascended, Paul never met Jesus. Paul is a man of means. He's a man of inexhaustible energy. He carries the most powerful credential in his world, a Roman citizenship. Due to his work and many like him, churches are now planted all over the empire. They're expanding west toward Rome. Christianity is sort of a mile wide, an inch deep. It's theologically undeveloped. It lacks any sense of orthodoxy. So when we think of Christianity, you can't think of an organized religion. It's anything but organized. It's more of a movement of the Holy Spirit, which sounds really, really good. So these Gentile Christians are obviously curious about Jesus Christ. The whole thing is predicated on a belief that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. So who is this Christ? So a new kind of biography is needed that includes new images and new metaphors. This burgeoning new faith now had to be shared in ways that non-Jews could embrace and understand. I also needed to keep in mind, Christianity was not a tepid, housebroken, flat, or banal thing in the first century. It is bold, it is new, it is reverberating with energy, it is completely countercultural. I mean, it is such a force that not even the most powerful man in the world, the Roman emperor, can shut it down, and the emperors tried. And that's why it's going to be persecuted by Romans. And that's why people are going to flock to it in droves. You need to understand historically, Christianity has always thrived under persecution. It's when we start accommodating to the larger culture that we get ourselves in trouble. So John opens by introducing Jesus with three familiar Greco-Roman metaphors. And this is as far as we're going to get today. Word, life, and light. So who is Jesus Christ? First of all, Jesus is the Word. Now, many of us are raised in what I'm going to call the Judeo-Christian tradition. And that simply means that we know probably more about Jewish history than the first century Greco-Romans did. These things are fairly familiar to most of us. They would not have been familiar to this audience, but the concept of a word would have been. Verse 1, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. You see, by the writing of this gospel, there are probably thousands of Gentile Christians for every one Jewish Christian. The Greco-Roman culture had no concept of Messiah. So John needs to translate who Jesus is into Greek. The Jews would say, He is the Messiah. And the Greeks are going to say, He is the Word. What is the Word? Well, for the Greco-Romans, logos, which we translate word, is the abstract universal mind that encompassed creation, natural laws, processes, and logic. It's my thought, it's pure intelligence. The Word is just pure abstract intelligence. The Word is what gave the world order. The Word is what made sense. The Word is what pressed against science and nature and the laws that govern them. Logos didn't just explain how and what, which is what science did, but Logos also explained why. There's this third dimension in the concept of the Word. John argued that in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word, the abstract Word, became flesh. And that by examining the life of Christ, the very mind of God, the universal intelligence of God is revealed to us. So simply put, God is the Word. Jesus is the Word with skin. People would have got that. Number two, Jesus is the life. Verse 4, life itself was in Him, and this light gives light to everyone. When the New Testament says life, we must not think of it as a synonym of existence. So when we think something is living, that means it's not dead. That's really not what we're talking about here. What it means is to be full of life. Later in John 10:10, Jesus is going to say, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. Those are really all tied up in together. You know, I think the biggest challenge in this COVID crisis for many, many people is that we're existing and we're really not living. I mean, it's one thing to say, y'all stay home and, you know, we'll try to make it so you don't go under financially, and y'all just stay at home and we're going to sit this out and we're going to let this thing blow over. I get all that. I truly do. But when I look at Facebook posts, what people are really struggling with right now is what is my purpose in all this? I am just existing. I don't feel like I'm living. What I'm asked to do, I may not be particularly good at it, like teach our kids. And here I am kind of stuck in this existence that is devoid of the things that give me life. And what I'm seeing is after these weeks go on, people are kind of cracking just a little bit. Just kind of cracking a little bit. They're just sort of wilting underneath the pressure of existence. In John, life doesn't mean that you exist. It means that you are full of life. Have you ever had a moment or moments when you were truly alive? I mean, have you ever had moments that in that moment you were fully alive? Every single thing in you was radiating and receiving life. I think it's just such an incredibly powerful thought to have life abundantly, to have life that is oozing out of you. Have you ever known anybody who has life that oozes out of them? Juxtapose that with someone who's existing, and yet what oozes out of them is just yucky stuff. It kind of just emotionally tastes like garum would us. It's just fermented fish guts is all that really tends to come out. Juxtapose that with somebody that's just full of life. They're full of energy. They're full of a sense of wonder. That is exactly what John is talking about here. On our Israel pilgrimage that we take every couple of years, my dear friend Mike Limba, some of you know him as Mike B. Galilee. He's our head guide. He has this teaching, and he wrote a book called Be Galilee. The whole idea is so interesting. The Sea of Galilee is filled with life. It is filled with fish. It is teeming with life. The Jordan River runs out of it, and it all runs into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a salt sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. And Mike always juxtaposes Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Life, with the Dead Sea, the Sea of Death. And he says, be Galilee. My friends, that's what we need to be right now. We need to be Galilee. You see, both the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, they both exist, but one is filled with death and one is filled with life. The Dead Sea exists, but the Sea of Galilee lives. And that's what he's talking about. Methodist founder John Wesley said that Jesus Christ is the foundation of life. Everything that has to do with the teeming, winsome and purpose-filled life must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then number three, Jesus is the light. Verse 5 says, the light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. In the Bible, darkness is often a metaphor for sin, and light is a metaphor for what is good. But we all know things aren't that simple. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in the grips of the Cold War. So what we needed was our heroes to be 100% good and our villains to be 100% bad. We needed that to understand life in the Cold War. Well, now, it's very difficult if you look at movies and if you look at things, it's very difficult to tell the good guys from the bad guys. I mean, I'm thinking about all the Batmans, all the psychological Batmans, not the sock pal Batmans from the 60s. But you look at the psychological Batmans, what is the difference between the villains and the heroes? I mean, it is imperceptible. One just falls on one side of a line, The other falls on another side of the line, but everybody seems plenty messed up to me. So light and darkness, when is it completely light with no darkness? When is it completely dark with no lights? Those are interesting things to think about. You know, at sunrise, darkness slowly yields to light. At sunset, light slowly yields to darkness. In a sense, there's a sense of struggle between light and dark. But one thing I can tell you is the light always wins. When light and darkness are in the same room, light will always win. And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." As a kid, we used to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." So many of our friends and our co-workers and our family workers are trapped in darkness. The darkness of fear, the darkness of addiction, the darkness of anxiety, the darkness of mental and physical illness. So many people are just trapped in that darkness. But we are lights who can lead them to safety. We represent the sun that burns away the fog. And there's this interesting quality about light. The darker it is outside, the brighter any light appears to be. I mean, you may come to church, and those of you that are young may not remember this, but we used to all attend church. I mean, people would actually drive to a church. You would come in, sit down within 6 feet of other humans. This used to happen all the time. You may come to church, and we will do this again. You may come to church and not feel your light is particularly bright. But when you go to work, you may be the highest illuminated thing in your entire workspace. Evil will try to extinguish the light. But darkness only intensifies the light of God. That's why the devil loses. That's why God wins. That's why the frustration, the anxiety you're feeling right now will not win. But hope is going to win. The strength of God is going to win. The word of God is going to win. Life is going to win. Light is going to shine. And that is what we proclaim as Christian people, because we do not live like those who do not know Jesus. On Sunday night, I sat outside my cabin and I looked at the stars. It's a big reason I moved the cabin, because I wanted to see the stars. Melissa had already gone to bed, and I pulled out some George Strait songs. I love George Strait songs. And I just sat on my porch outside, looked at the stars, and listened to George Strait songs. It was simply wonderful. You know, stars always remind me that darkness doesn't get the last word. Even when the clouds occlude them, perhaps even as is happening with this response to the COVID-19 pandemic, even when you can't see the stars, it's still there. Even when you can't see the moon, it's still there. Even when the storms are blowing through, the stars and the moon are still there. I wake in Monday morning for 6 o'clock coffee with Melissa, which we do every single day. And I noticed that something remarkable had happened. Sometime while I was sleeping, probably moments before I woke up, the light swallowed the darkness. Day swallowed the night. The sun appeared. And all of a sudden, a day of opportunity lay out in front of me. So we begin our journey through the Gospel of John, this gospel that is not like the others, this gospel written by a culturally ancient man, the last of his kind, the last remaining dinosaur, if you will, the last person alive who had actually known and been close to Jesus Christ. We begin our journey with three incredible concepts of word. Only in Jesus Christ will we find the answers that we seek. Of living, true life can only be found in Jesus Christ. And of light, Jesus Christ is the light by which we can navigate our lives. I'm going to close with a metaphor. And a metaphor that has to do with light and darkness. Because in this unique time, a time that's unparalleled in my life, there seems to be an encroaching darkness. And every week, it seems to want to entrench just a little bit more. I know there are people that spend a lot of time trying to cast out darkness, and I suppose you can do that if you want. But I've learned something about light and darkness over the years. My office at the Fairview Heights campus doesn't have a window. It's got a bathroom, but it doesn't have a window. And it's a beautiful office, but you just can't see out. So a lot of times I get here, and I'm here at church when no one is here, and it doesn't matter if it's day or night, my office is always dark. I walk into my dark office, and the first thing I realize is that I cannot work in the darkness. I cannot function in the darkness. What I came there to do cannot be done in the darkness. I don't know how to cast out the darkness. I don't have a scientific formula that somehow I apply and the darkness just goes away. But what's so very cool is I don't have to. Because right inside my door to the right are these incredible things. They're called light switches. And you won't believe this. I open my door and then I get my finger and I go to the light switch and I go like this. I mean, that's it. That's what I got. And when I do that, the light comes on. And guess what the light does? It drives away the darkness every time. I pray that the light of Jesus Christ will drive away the darkness from our culture, from our families, and from our lives. Jesus and the gospel of Christ is relevant. It is absolutely relevant. I can't wait to take this journey through the fourth gospel with you in the weeks to come. May God bless you.
Hey, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. We have some questions for you so you can go deeper in our text. Our social media person are going to put that on the Facebook chat and church online. But hey, don't go anywhere yet. I have a couple announcements for you. First of all, teacher appreciation. We are so glad that our teachers have been pouring into students all over the area. So we want to show some appreciation to them. If you are a public school teacher, if you are a private school teacher, we have something free. That's right, free for you. It is a movie bundle night as well as a special gift. So what do you do? Well, all you got to do is drive on through. That is, drive on through Christ Church parking lot. On May 4th, between 10 a.m. and noon, or on May 6th, that's a Wednesday, between 2 and 4, you can come in, drive through. We'll give you that movie pack bundle as well as that special gift. We want you to know that we very much care about your health, and so we will have everything sanitized, and we will give them to you in a very safe way. Teachers, we appreciate you. We look forward to seeing you on those days. Speaking of pickup, if you have children the age of pre-K through kindergarten, we're going to have a pickup this Friday, May 1st, from 10:30 to 1:30 for curriculum for the month of May. There's going to be Bible study and Bible materials and crafts for your kiddos. We can't wait to give those out. There's also going to be a few of our leaders from over in Creation Corner. They want to wave, and there's going to be some music playing. Throw your kiddos in the car. Come on through and wave, and so we can see one another. But that's this Friday, May 1st. Mother's Day. We really want to put an emphasis on inviting people to church on Mother's Day. We know many women and many mothers have been working really hard through this COVID-19 pandemic. And we also know on Mother's Day itself, there will be a lot of mothers with older children that will be unable to have family time because of the social distancing restrictions and other things. So we want to emphasize Mother's Day as a time where we can come together and worship online. So what have we done? We have made a picture that will be like an invite card for you that will be on our Facebook page, will be on Instagram, will be on many places that you can actually save the photo, and then you can send it out. You can post it and invite people to church. You can text someone and say, hey, come join me for church on Mother's Day. Maybe even with your mother, you'll do a little FaceTime while you do church online. But we want our women to know that they are especially welcomed and loved on Mother's Day. So be sure to do that. finally, congregational care. If you can't get out to run errands, if you're in a financial pinch, or if you just need to talk with someone, contact Pastor Carmen. She would love to help her and her congregational care team. Well, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. The Word of Life, who came into this world, gave his life for you and me. Now may God's light through Christ shine on you this week. Go in peace.